If you would like a fascinating yet frustrating Bible study to do on your own, let me suggest one to you tonight. Take the events of what we call the Passion Week or the Holy Week, or the things that happened between the triumphal entry and the resurrection morning. Put them in order and then assign a day of the week to them. It will be fascinating. It'll be fulfilling because it will cause you to dig into the Scriptures. You won't just be able to sit down and write them down and be done in 5 minutes. You will have to go through all four Gospels because all four Gospels, or not one of the four Gospels, list everything. And you will have to start putting things in order because not all the Gospels have things in order. So it'll really cause you to dig, but it will frustrate the daylights out of you because the scholars who have attempted to do this have no agreement amongst themselves who's right. The only thing that we can know for certain is that the resurrection happened on the first day of the week. But even there, we have a little bit of a problem. Because in the Jewish reckoning of the days of the week, the day begins with sundown and ends with sundown. So when Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, it possibly could have been any time after sundown on Saturday. So in our reckoning, Easter Sunday could be actually Easter Saturday. Well, yeah. But it's still Saturday. But it's the first day of the week biblically. And I generally believe that it probably was early Sunday morning. The only thing we know for certain is what the women went to the tomb before the sun was up. He was already gone. So it had to happen somewhere in there. So we can put that down as Sunday without any problems. After that, we do run into problems. The date of the day of the crucifixion is debated. Most, I believe it's on Friday. Some believe it's on Thursday. Some believe it's on Wednesday. And there are advantages and disadvantages to each position on that one, strengths and weaknesses to arguments. So where you put those things is going to move everything else around. And consequently, if you have a Wednesday crucifixion, it's very possible that Palm Sunday is not Palm Sunday, but Palm Friday. On the other hand, if you have a Friday crucifixion, Palm Sunday could be Palm Monday. Because there's a day in the middle there that's called the missing day. And if that day actually exists, it's not missing. Or if it is missing, then you move everything together. And it gets kind of confusing. Frustrating. But I suggest that it might be a good idea to, when you have a few moments, like a day or a week or a month or two, sit down. It really is a fulfilling Sunday. So, let me give you a scenario here. And if you're going to write this down, don't even bother, because I'm only going to have it up there for a few seconds, and I'm not going to give you the answers anyway, because I don't even know if these are the right ones. But we'll put a Friday crucifixion in there, and we'll put a Palm Sunday in there. Well, if that's the case, then these things happened after that. The fig tree was cursed. The temple was cleansed. There were Greeks that wanted to see Jesus. The next day, there's a challenge to Christ's authority. The widow's mite was taught in there. The Olivet Discourse. Here's the day that could be the missing day. Jesus is anointed for death, and that's all that happens. And then Thursday, you have all those things that happen on Thursday. And oh, by the way, all those things that happened on Thursday, the trials were at night, so technically in the Jewish recognition, they would be on Friday. And not only that, if the trials went really late into the night, by our standards of when day starts and day ends, it could be Friday. But that's not probable. On top of that, look at this one. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19 speak of the triumphal entry. The next day, John chapter 12, verse 20, the very next verse takes up there. So the very next reference to John should be either John chapter 12, verse 51, or John chapter 13, verse 1, right? John has the anointing of Jesus actually back on the day of the triumphal entry or sooner than that, which makes things fun. But there you go. That's someone's idea of what took place. Whether it's accurate or not, I don't know. What I do know is, all those things happened. There are 12 of them there. I know with certainty that the days between his entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion, they were quite busy. Add on top of that this verse from Luke chapter 9. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the time drew near for his crucifixion, it says Jesus said to himself, okay, now the time's come. I have one thing that's on my mind. That's it. One priority. Everything else secondary. And yet, all those things he was involved in. I want to bring some practical points from each of these things tonight. You got an outline there, and every one of them begins with, no matter how busy you are, Jesus had a busy week. Let's start with the cursing of the fig tree. Mark tells us that he was coming from Bethany. He was hungry. Possibly he started out early in the morning and didn't even take time for breakfast. He was on his way to get things done. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came as happily he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. He's coming, and he's hoping to find breakfast. The tree had leaves on it, but no fruit. Now what's interesting about this variety of fig tree is that unlike most other trees, the fruit appears first, and then the leaves. So if it had leaves on it, it is making a profession, I should have fruit. I should have something to offer you of value, of nourishment. Leaves, profession. Fruit, missing. Do you remember back, I guess it was in the 80s, the Wendy's commercial? Where the old lady said, where's the beef? I think Jesus came to this tree and said, where's the fruit? It made a profession, but there's no fruit. Well, you say, why did he get so upset with it? I mean, he had more pressing things on his mind than to be messing around with trees, but he brings a curse on it. Well, I think there's an analogy, a parallel here with a person's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This tree was making a profession, but had no fruit, had nothing of value. And I think no matter how busy you may be, never accept another's mere profession of faith as saving. Now, it may be. Maybe it didn't have time to grow, something along these lines. But a person's profession of faith is determining where they're heading. It better be right. Their eternal destiny is dependent upon the veracity or the truthfulness or the genuineness of that confession. And don't say, oh, I don't have enough time to deal with this. That person is going to deal with that for eternity. So no matter how busy you are, if there's uncertainty about a person's relationship with the Lord, take some time. Jesus did. And make sure that things are right. And if they're not, give warning. Now, I'm not saying you should go and say, oh, you're destined to hell or anything like that. That's not the issue here. But certainly bring that up to them. So, we got the fig tree. How about the temple? They come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers, seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer or permit that any man would carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves? He comes into the city, goes into the temple, and there are the money changers. Now, to a certain extent, it wasn't so bad. Remember, this is the Passover season. Passover is when all the males from all over the world were to come to Jerusalem and there worship the Lord in the temple. And consequently, as you come in from other places around the world, there would be a necessity of changing your currency from where you live to the currency of Jerusalem. So they were providing a service, a beneficial service in changing the money. Not only that, you would have to come to the temple with an offering. And if you're living in Greece or you're living in Rome or up in Babylon or something and you're traveling down to Jerusalem, you're not going to be wanting to take animals with you for sacrifice. So they made it available. Just come, buy your sacrifice, piece of cake. Those things in and of themselves were not bad things. Problem was, two things. They were not doing it to be a service to people. They were doing it to make lots of money. And secondly, they were doing it within the temple. The temple was to be sanctified as a place of worship. Nothing more. Let me make a quick application. I think within this building, this very room, is sanctified, is set apart as a place of worship. You go downstairs, you have a kitchen, you have a fellowship hall, you have a place to eat. This is not the cafeteria. This is not the gymnasium. Hopefully, pretty soon, we'll have a gymnasium. This isn't it. This is a place set aside for worship. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And the question would be, why bother? After all the sacrifices, they're going to become unnecessary within another week. He's going to have fulfilled all the law and paid for all the sins with His sacrifice. The temple, another 30, 40 years, is going to be destroyed. And not only that, He had cleansed it once before, and obviously it didn't change the people's minds. So why even bother with this? Just move on. You got more important things to do. But no matter how busy you may be, never trifle with sin. The allowance of just a little sin in one's life might keep others from coming to know Jesus as Savior. That was important. Even though the temple itself would not be there very soon, it was a place where if he walked by it and said, I'm just going to let this sin go by, then what other sins do you let go by? What other things do you say, I don't need to die for this? Don't need to address this in a person's life. Jesus took time to address sin. Didn't trifle with it. So we get the temple. Well, then we have the Greeks. And more than likely, this happened right after the cleansing of the temple. Probably those Greeks were there for that very purpose of worshiping. The word Greeks here gives an indication that these were Greek origin that had converted to Judaism. Not Jews living in Greek, but Greeks converting to Judaism. Consequently, as Gentiles, they could only have limited access to the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And Jesus was in the inner court, and they said, we would like to see Jesus. Now, it doesn't say here what they wanted to see Jesus about. We don't know. But it has the idea, at least it did to me, that there was something that they wanted to see Jesus about on a positive way. We would like to worship you. We would like to serve you. We want to know who you are. We want to know what we should be doing. That's the impression that I get from this. And they come to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and the two of them come to Jesus. And I don't know if these Greeks were with them or not with them. But Jesus responds, and he's talking about why he's there. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, and there's this idea of service, let him follow me. And then he talks about his death. Well, these were Greeks. Jesus had earlier said to his disciples, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Time to go to the Greeks is not yet. So, why bother with these Greeks? Why mess with them? You got more important things to do. There's a lot of teaching to be done in the temple. And the reason is, no matter how busy you may be, never refuse an opportunity to share Christ with those who don't have an appointment. At the beginning of the day, now I know Jesus being God was omniscient, He knew all things, but from a human standpoint, at the beginning of the day, that wasn't on His calendar. Who knows what results may be accomplished? Who knows what happened with these Greeks? They went back to Greece and took the gospel back with them. Who knows what good may come from a gospel witness? So now, probably the next day, He goes into the temple again and His authority is challenged. First by the Sanhedrin, who came to Him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And He said, I'll give you a question. If you answer it, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it under the authority of God or man? And they said, well, we don't want to answer that one. Jesus said, well, I'm not going to answer your question then. The Herodians came and said, is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar? And the answer was, whose picture's on the coin? Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, unto God the things that belong to God. The Sadducees came and they had the story about the man or the woman who had the husbands that kept on dying. And Jesus said, check out her cooking. And the inference was, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Jesus said, I am the God of the living. Meaning there's a resurrection. Puts them to shame. And then the Pharisees came and asked of the 613 different commandments, which was the greatest? And Jesus answered, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Second like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Put them to rest. And Jesus could have said to Himself, you know what, guys? We've gone down this road so many times before. You've heard my teaching. You've seen my actions. You know who I am. You will not come to me. You refuse to believe on me. Why should I even bother messing with you? This is just a waste of time. I've got more important things to do than to declare who I am and what my will is. No matter how busy you may be, always take the necessary time to clarify the person and work of Christ. An effectual profession requires an accurate witness. Probably these men were not going to come to faith in Him. But He gave them one more shot. God's love always has one more opportunity while a person is living. And our love for people should be the same. Take every opportunity that you have, no matter how busy you may be. So then, there's the widow's mite. He looked up right after this, saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and there's this poor woman who has only a couple of denarii. And he says, all these have, out of their abundance, cast their offerings into the treasury here. But she cast in everything she has. Wait a minute, Jesus. Why are you looking at people and what they're giving? What difference does it make what these folks are doing? You've got more important things than a couple of denarii going in the treasury, don't you? No matter how busy you may be, never neglect the opportunity to encourage others concerning the value of sacrificial giving. Little is much, you know the sentence, when God is in it. He is going to be giving all of Himself in just a day or two or three. He is going to encourage, by this teaching, His disciples to follow suit in the days ahead, to give their all for His cause. And consequently, it's necessary for Him, even in the midst of a busy day, to take some time and teach on the aspect of giving. So, next time, or the end of the day, is the Olivet Discourse. And I want you to see something here. I've got it underlined. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Present tense. Here and now. And Jesus answering and said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be future tense. Left one stone upon the other. And he begins talking about what's going to happen first in the near days, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he really goes into the future. Tribulation events, the Antichrist coming, the persecution that's going to come to Israel, the second advent, his return to the earth, the setup of his millennial kingdom after that. Way down the road. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. Why are you talking about those things that are going to happen at least 2,000 years in advance? Isn't it more important to deal with what's going to happen within the next couple of days? Lesson, no matter how busy you may be, do not sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. Sometimes the best way to navigate the near is to have your eyes on the distant. I don't know if they still do this. I don't think they do. But when I was in high school, we had a driver's education class. Do they still do that? They still do that. I remember there is about one thing I remember from driver's education. That's scary, isn't it? I remember the instructor saying, when you're going down a long straightaway, keep your eyes at the horizon and you will go straight. If you're looking down over the front bumper, you'll be all over the place. Now, obviously, if you're going on a windy road, you don't want to be looking over the hill. But that's the idea here. Sometimes when you know what the future is, it helps you make the right decisions in the present. I get a little concerned with environmentalists. We're going to destroy our planet. And I say to myself, our planet has at least 1,007 years guaranteed in its existence. And 10 years from now, if we're still here and nothing has changed, it still has 1,007 years guaranteed existence. No matter what we do to the environment. Now, I'm not saying that we should just be all willy-nilly concerning the environment. We are called to be good stewards of God's creation. But the fact of the matter is, we are not going to destroy the earth. God has a plan for the future. And when you don't have your eyes on the distant, messes up the near. And Jesus begins talking about the things in the future to give us hope and certainty about the present. No matter how busy you may be, don't sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. The Jesus' anointing. Mary took a pound of ointment, spikenard, very costly. Now Judas comes along and he's a little upset. He said this could have been sold for 300 pence, given to the poor. And he said that not because he cared for the poor, but he was going to make profit off of it. He was going to steal some of the money. And Jesus responded, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me... You've only had this one opportunity. And she's done well. This was appropriate for her to spend an exorbitant amount of money on me and on my body. Because in a few days, it will be laid in the tomb. The application, no matter how busy you may be, do not neglect the needs of the body, no matter how costly they may be. All service for Christ, get this, I never thought about this until this week. All service for Christ is accomplished in the body. Do you realize that? The most spiritual form of service. Oh, I'm going to spend some time in prayer. Try doing that out of the body. You can't pray out of the body. Everything that you do happens within your body. And therefore, the condition of the body is important to the service that you're going to render for Christ. If you don't take care of the body, you will not be able to serve to the best of your ability. By the way, if this is happening on that so-called missing day, that Jesus did nothing but rest, do you realize that He did set aside a Sabbath day because He said the bodies that are He created are designed to have a day of rest? Took care of the body. Now, don't make the body the goal, but take care of the body so that the goal can be accomplished of serving Christ. Next one, preparation of the upper room. First day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said to Him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" He sendeth forth two of His disciples and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he go in, say to the good man of the house, 'The master saith, where is the guest chamber? Where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared." Not just any old room, a room that's ready to go. "There make ready for us." And His disciples went forth, came into the city, found as He said unto them, and there they made ready the Passover. Suppose they didn't pay attention to Jesus' commands. Suppose they went into the city and they said, "Well, let's look around and see what we think is best for us." Well, they could have possibly found a number of different rooms, but once they did, the room had to be prepared. For the Passover celebration, one of the things that they did was that they were to make sure that all the leavening, which spoke of the defilement of sin, was swept out of the house. Well, that would take some time. First they'd have to look, then they'd have to do this, which was unnecessary because Jesus in His will knew that there was a room already prepared. No matter how busy you may be, pay particular attention to the details of God's will. God's will is specific, not just anything will do. If God says, "I want you to move forward 3 feet," don't move forward 2 feet or 4 feet. Move forward 3 feet. He has a reason for that. Had they been looking for the room and wasted time, then having to prepare the room and taking more time, possibly they could not have had the Passover meal. Possibly. God has a specific will. So they get the room prepared, and now they get there and it's time to have the Passover dinner. He sat down with the 12 and He said unto them, "With desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took the cup, gave thanks, divided among yourselves, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's going to be the last Passover. Application, no matter how busy you may be sure that the current aspect of God's will is completed before moving to the next aspect of it. Don't leave things half done. When Jesus hung on the cross, He did not say, "It is almost finished. I got 90% of it done." He finished His work totally. And before moving on to the communion supper, we've got to eat this Passover first before we do that. And then they had the communion. But then after that, there was one other thing that's not up there, but it goes with this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God, went to God. He rises from the supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith He is girded. And He comes to Peter, and Peter says to Him, "Lord, this isn't right. We should be doing this for You, not You doing this for us." The washing of the feet was a servant's job. Somehow that got neglected. And no one was willing to do that except Jesus. And Jesus took it upon. Well, wait a minute. Hold the bus. I mean, we're talking here. He's only a few hours away from crucifixion. He's going around washing the feet of the men. That wasn't his job. And I think when Peter said it's not right, I think Jesus under his breath said, yeah, it isn't. Application? No matter how busy you may be, there's always time to accomplish the tasks neglected by others. Your diligence may provoke future faithfulness. And Jesus took that as an opportunity to say, I've left you an example. When you're in ministry, follow my example. Be a servant. He took time in a busy week for something that he had no necessity of doing, so that others would do what they're supposed to do. We got that one. Now, after that's over, we have what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. He talks about his present accomplishment and future reward. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back and receiving you unto myself. That whole passage there. He talks about the privilege that we'll have in prayer. Heretofore, you've come to me, but now you can go right to the Father through me by asking in my name. He talks about the promise of the Spirit indwelling them in a permanent basis. He talks about the peace that we'll have. Peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He talks about the promise of productivity. If you would abide in the vine, you shall bring forth much fruit. That's part of the Upper Room Discourse. If the world hates you, they hated me first, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And then the promise of continuing direction through revelation that's given to them. He went on for a while teaching these disciples. Is it necessary to teach all these different things when the thing is, okay, look, I'm only hours away from being arrested and crucified. What's the big deal? No matter how busy you may be sure to equip others to effectively carry on your work when you are no longer here. How many of you will live forever here? Where's Blair? He's trying. The fact of the matter is, every one of us, one day, is going to be gone. And unless the rapture comes and takes us, we will have to pass on our ministry to somebody else. Jesus was only hours away from ending his earthly ministry. And it would become the disciples' ministry after that. He wanted it to succeed. He wanted to make sure they were fully prepared to carry on in his absence. So we'll put that one. And then he has the high priestly prayer where he talks about coming back to the Father and being invested with the glory that he once had. And he talks about his earthly ministry and the accomplishments, and how none of the disciples perished except the one who was prophesied. And he talks about the future, and I pray for them and their ministry and those that they will affect and generations to come who will believe on their word. And he's praying and praying and praying. Actually, the prayer in John chapter 17 really isn't that long. If you just sit down and read it, you could probably read that prayer within a couple of minutes. Easily. But wait a minute. He's taught. He's modeled. Why pray? I mean, who needs it at this point in time? No matter how busy you may be, take time to do nothing but pray. For in doing so, you will accomplish everything. The work was done, but God still had to bring accomplishment from it. And may I say to you that you can never pray too long. There's never a time when you are too busy to pray. I once heard a preacher say that if he had it all over to do again, that he would spend less time preaching and more time praying. When I first heard that, I was a very young Christian. I said, you know what? The value of the preaching of the Word of God is so great, I don't agree with that. He's right. I was wrong. Now, that's not going to stop me from preaching any longer. But it has motivated me to pray a whole lot longer. So, we get that one. And finally, we go off to Gethsemane. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and says to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and was very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. He went forward a little, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The question is, what hour? The most probable answer is the whole crucifixion experience. But may I say to you, another possible explanation is the hour that is just in front of him, where he knows Judas is coming and he's going to be arrested, and he has nothing to do but wait. Do you ever get frustrated in a doctor's office? No. You have a 2 o'clock appointment. What time does that mean that you will see the doctor? 3, yes. Exactly. Oh, I get so frustrated. Time is coming, but it's not here. What do you do? No matter how busy you may be, make time to be alone and honest with God. It's the only way for time to pass profitably. Jesus got alone with his Father and said, if there be any way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. And I would suggest to you that he spent that hour very, very profitably. Well, that gets all 12 of those things. You can have the fun of putting them in order, putting them with days, if you so desire. Let me make one more application. No matter how busy God was, he was never too busy for his disciples. No matter how busy, quote unquote, God is, he's never too busy for you. Now, technically speaking, God being omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, he can't be too busy. It's impossible. But the fact of the matter is, he's never too busy for you. Question, are you ever too busy for him? I trust not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the study tonight, the lessons that we can learn about utilizing our time in the midst of a busy week. Lord, we complain sometimes about how hectic life becomes. The fact of the matter is that week nearly 2,000 years ago is probably something that none of us could in our natural state ever accomplish what our Lord accomplished in those days. Lord, may we learn some lessons though tonight about utilizing our time for your glory and apply them that we might be productive in the service of Christ our Savior. To that end, we pray in his name. Amen. Have a good week.